My mother would famously say to me and to the other kids in my house on a regular basis, "Be sure your sins will find you out." That was one of my mother's strategies of inducing the fear of God in my life. Did anybody else have a parent like that? This week, I was able to be with some of my family for Thanksgiving. Maybe you were as well. I hope you didn't have much family drama in your week this past week. God knows we had some family drama in our week, but it was okay. He sustained us and we got through it. Amen in Jesus' name. But I got to be around a lot of family this week. We got to go. I'm from South Carolina originally, and you've heard me talk about this. But I got to be with my granny, my 92-year-old granny, and we were out at her place, her little place out in the middle of nowhere, Johnsonville, South Carolina, and got to be with them. And my granny is an amazing woman of God, and she has really been a matriarch for my entire extended family for a number of decades. And she is she's in one of these groups that's called Pentecostal Holiness. I don't know if you're familiar with what that is, but Pentecostal just basically means that they kind of align some of their identity and their flavor of church and the way that they do things back to a kind of Pentecostal Acts chapter 2 kind of mentality. And then holiness, they tie Pentecostal with holiness, and holiness means that there is a high view of holiness. There's a high bar of holiness, that there's an expectation that we are living holy lives. The holiness movement happened several decades in our country and around the world, which was essentially a return to a standard of holiness and living a holiness because of the demand that God gives for you and me for our lives regarding holiness. Now, as every movement does, typically it kind of goes too far in one direction. The holiness movement actually ties your salvation to your holiness, which we would say is contrary to what we would believe to be God's teachings of the gospel and the nature of the gospel and the way that the gospel works. But this nonetheless was a movement and a return to this kind of practice. What we have to recognize is that our spiritual formation, and I assume that you're here today because you intend to be a person that wants to grow spiritually. And I honestly don't know every person in the room, obviously. I don't know how you got in here today. I don't know if you are on your last breath. I don't know if you barely made it through the door. I don't know if you are one of these varsity Christians that's been doing this for decades. I don't know what your story is or what your situation is, but I recognize that you're here today or you're worshiping online because you are considerate or intentional about your own spiritual formation, that you intend to be a person who is taking steps or making progress in your spiritual journey. What we have to recognize is that spiritual formation is simultaneously having a desire for good or having an affection for what is good, what is better, leading or stepping into what is good, but it's also fear of the other option of what kind of lies behind. This is kind of like the mouse with the cat in the cheese. You ever heard this before? Like if they do studies with mice rather. One way to move the mouse is to put cheese in front of the mouse that leads the mouse in a certain direction. The other way is to put a cat behind the mouse, and then that also moves the mouse in the same direction. In a similar way, your spiritual movement, your spiritual growth, your spiritual formation, it happens simultaneously by being drawn to that which is good in front of you, as well as being motivated by what is wrong or bad behind you. It is both. And when we look at the story of God's people and when we look at the totality of Scripture, we see this reality in the people of God, that this is how part of their spiritual formation is accomplished. Today we begin a new teaching series for really the entire Advent season leading up to Christmas on the book of Micah. Micah is an Old Testament prophet. By the way, if you're going to join me there with your copy of Scripture or with your app, I would begin looking now. It's hard to find. Little tiny book, one of these what's called a minor prophet, which just means it's one of the smaller books. And Micah helps us be reminded of some realities that the people of God walked through that hopefully we can bypass and not have to walk through by looking at their example. And the unfortunate reality about God's people and the unfortunate reality about our lives is that many times our lives don't line up to what we would want them to be. Maybe they don't match up to not only God's standards, but even the standards that we have for our own lives. And the story of Micah is the story of God's activity and God's action to his people when there is a gap, especially a significant gap, between where they are and where God expects them to be. The title for today is this: Judgment is Coming. Be encouraged, by the way. Judgment is coming. So if you would, get your Bible, get your app, and join me in the book of Micah. And here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to walk us through the first two chapters of Micah, Micah chapter 1 and Micah chapter 2. And we're going to look at this real call for holiness, and we're going to see the reality of God's judgment for his people. And you're like, why are we doing this random little tiny book in the Old Testament called Micah? Well, there's a conviction that I have that I want to be faithful as a minister and as a shepherd of your soul. And part of that means that we have to, that I have to help you understand what the scriptures would call the whole counsel of God. And so I have a conviction just as a pastor, shepherd, leader that I want to walk you through the whole counsel of God. And I want to make sure that you and I are under, that we understand what scripture requires of us and expects of us, and that we understand honestly God's nature, his character, and his movement throughout history and through the way that he has led his people as a way to be spiritually formed ourselves. I just have a conviction and a commitment to you that if you join me, if you follow me, and if you are here at the bridge and you're here for a season, whatever season God has for you, that I commit to you that I will help you in your spiritual journey, in your spiritual progress by feeding you maybe not the things that you want to hear, but the things that you need to hear. And so here we are in Micah chapter 1, and this is how the scripture begins, beginning in verse 1. Micah 1, verse 1, it says this: The Lord gave this message to Micah of Moresheth during the years when Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. The visions he saw, Micah saw, concerned both Samaria and Jerusalem. This is obviously the first verse of the entire book, and it lays for us somewhat of an introduction of what is happening in the context of why this book is even written in the first place. The first thing that we see is that the Lord is giving a message to Micah, the prophet, for God's people. I'm going to be in the NLT, or the New Living Translation, for the series, because I believe this kind of narrative story helps us understand, or the NLT helps us understand well. But maybe in some of your translations, it doesn't say message, it says the word of the Lord. It says the word of the Lord came to Micah, the prophet, as a way for God to communicate to his people. Here's what I want you to recognize and to understand from the very beginning as we look at this book. Here's what we can't miss is this: God is a speaking God. He's a speaking God. And you need to be encouraged today that you don't worship some kind of deity or some kind of God that doesn't talk, that actually isn't a being, that actually isn't a person, that doesn't have a relationship with you. When we look at the scriptures, the good news that we see in the Bible is that God actually wants to have a relationship with you. That God cares about you, that he made you, that he created you, that you and I are not some kind of great cosmic accidents that just happened to be here, but that you and I are people that were made and that were designed and that were created. And even the King David would say, for such a time as this, which means your existence and your reality of being a human right now in this place was designed by God. Look at somebody beside you and say, you're not an accident. You're not an accident. That God has purpose for you, he has intention for you, that he has a design for you, that he has a plan for you, that he has purpose, and that God desires to speak to you. He's a speaking God. He's a revealing God. And when we look at the scriptures, we see all sorts of different kinds of God's revelation to his people. God speaks in various different ways to his people. Theologians would call this general revelation versus special revelation. General revelation means, in a sense, that generally speaking, even the world, even the skies, even the stars, even the planets, they speak to us They reveal to us that there is a God. The psalmist would say, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a reality that when you look up at the stars at night, or when you gaze across the mountains or the Grand Canyon or the vast ocean, or you sit on the beach and look at the waves repeatedly, one after another, come and beat on the shore, there should be something inside you that says, wow, look at the glory of God. That God reveals himself in a general sense, but then God reveals himself in what's called a special sense, meaning special revelation, meaning that God speaks in a special sense. He does this through his word. He does this through his written word. He does this through anointed leaders of his people, where God speaks specifically through God's leaders to his people. And we see this all throughout the Bible, even through the prophets and through the kings and through the leaders and through the apostles and through others. And then we also see that God has given us his Holy Spirit inside of us, which his Holy Spirit speaks to us. As Jesus would instruct his disciples, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will instruct you in all things. That there is an inner sense of revelation that God gives to us. Various kinds of revelation. But the point is that God is a speaking God. That God is speaking to his people, and God does this in various different ways. And in this context in the Old Testament, he specifically raises up a prophet named Micah to speak on behalf of God. Now, who is Micah? We actually don't have a lot of information for Micah from the book or from the rest of the scriptures, but we know that Micah would have lived in a time period about 8 centuries before the time of Christ. And that Micah would have done his prophetic ministry in conjunction with several of the other prophets, specifically the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Hosea. That Micah would have been raised up by God to speak to his people, specifically to these kings and these leaders of God's people, in a season where Israel and Judah was in great turmoil and God's kingdom was divided. This is roughly about 8 centuries before the time of Christ. Isaiah was the contemporary of Micah. Isaiah is referred to by some commentators as kind of an urban prophet, meaning that he was in the city and he understood the dynamics of the city and he spoke specifically to the city and the issues of the city. Micah, however, is different. Micah is a rural prophet. He's outside the city. He's out in the country. How many of y'all are from the country? He's a country prophet. He listens, the scriptures tell us, to country music. He actually listens to country music. He's a rural prophet, and he would lead and he would operate in a way that was different than Isaiah. But essentially, he would speak in very common language, in very plain language, in a sense, over the entire region of God's people. And he would speak prophetically. And prophets had an ear to God and a mouth to the people. I love what Eugene Peterson says about prophets specifically. He says this, prophets use words to remake the world. The world, heaven and earth, men and women, animals and birds, was made in the first place by God's word. He spoke it into existence. Prophets arriving on the scene and finding that world in ruins, finding a world of moral rubble and spiritual disorder, take up the work of words again to rebuild what human disobedience and mistrust demolished. These prophets learn their speech from God. Their words are God-grounded, God-energized, God-passionate. As their words enter the language of our communities, men and women find themselves in the presence of God, who enters the mess of human sin to rebuke and renew. This is what prophets do. They enter the scene and they speak on behalf of God in order to rebuke, in order to renew, in order to restore, in order to call God's people back to themselves. We would find in this context that God's people are not doing well. God's people in this specific season, there had been 12 tribes of Israel, and unfortunately, those tribes could not get along with each other. God's people, though they had made it to the promised land, though they had entered the land of Canaan, and though they were operating and ruling in that area over decades and over centuries, God's people, unfortunately, would devolve into a practice of rebellion and corruption, and the quality of their life and the quality of the kingdom of God and their nation would begin to devolve and it would begin to decay and there would be damage and destruction. And unfortunately, at this stage of God's people there, the kingdom is actually divided. It's called the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom were 10 tribes that came together and formed their own entity, which would be called the Israel, the Northern Kingdom. And then the Southern Kingdom were two tribes that would be called Judah. The Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and God's people were divided. They had experienced a season which was a long period of material and economic prosperity, but what unfortunately had happened is that prosperity had led them to get to a point where they felt like they didn't need God anymore. They'd gotten to a point in their life where they felt like they were good. They were doing well. Things were fine. The bills were being paid. Life was good. And they would slowly and tragically begin to walk away from their center of knowing God. The book of Micah would also tell us that there were several kings that were contemporaries of Micah, that he would mention Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And these were kings over in the 8th century, over a course of several decades. But the unfortunate thing is that these kings, and some made strong attempts and healthy attempts to reform of God's people, but then some others actually perpetuated the corruption that was happening in the land. God's people, rather than be a light to the Gentiles, rather than be a light to the nations, rather than walk out their constitution, which was the law that God had given them, rather than walk in alignment with God's law, rather than be different from the nations around them, would begin to take on the practices of the nations around them and would begin to actually look like the world rather than be different than the world. Ahaz is one of these tragic kings where commentators would even point out to us from 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz had become so paganized in his ideas as the leader of God's people that he would even sacrifice his son in the fire as a means to try to appease whatever idea of deity that he could conjure up. I kind of want to show you, and as we're going to see, that as you begin to take steps away from God, you and me, as we begin to drift away from God's best for our lives, we forfeit his blessing and we begin to incur all the downside and the decay and the damage of walking away from God. This is what it says. Micah says this in chapter 1. We'll look at verse 2. It says this. I'll read several verses. He says, "Attention, let all the people of the world listen." And my translation has exclamation marks. There's a lot of exclamation marks. And the prophet is essentially saying, I need to get your attention. He says, "Let the earth and everything in it hear. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his holy temple." He says, "Look, the Lord is coming," and this isn't a good coming. "He leaves his throne in heaven and tramples the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys like wax in a fire." You see the metaphor that he's using here. "Like water pouring down a hill." And why is this happening? Why is the Lord coming? Why is this terror? Why is there terror and fury? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Samaria, its capital city. Where is the center of idolatry in Judah? In Jerusalem, its capital city. Verse 6 says this, "So I, the Lord, will make the city of Samaria a heap of ruins. Her streets will be plowed up for planting vineyards. I will roll the stones of her walls into the valley below, exposing her foundations," the Lord says. "All her carved images will be smashed. All her sacred treasures will be burned. These things were bought with money earned by her prostitution, and they will now be carried away to pay prostitutes elsewhere." Their economic stability is gone. In verse 8, the prophet says, "Therefore, I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for my people's wound is too deep to heal. It has reached into Judah, even to the gates of Jerusalem. I need you to see this. I need you to see rampant idolatry. I need you to see brokenness. I need you to see just the decay and the destruction and the result of not putting God first and not following God's ways. And the prophet Micah is like, there is no hope. The prophet is so overwhelmed. He's so beyond despair. It's like he doesn't even know what to say. He doesn't even know how to make a difference, a positive difference, because of the reality of the health and the peace and the shalom of God's people is unraveling at every front. And we need to recognize that God is concerned about things being whole, things being right, things being healthy. We would see this in Psalm 89:14. It would say this: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So hear me when I say this, because there's a tendency, and I know that many of you are a little bit triggered even now because of the way that you have thought about God in the past, about being some kind of mean dictator, angry God who just wants to like burn you in fire. I get that. But we need to recognize that when we see God's judgment and we see God's response to his people and the ways of his people, you need to recognize that it comes from God's heart of wanting and desiring things to be right in the world and things to be right in you. So I'll say it this way. More than rules, God is concerned with righteousness. So when we look at the Bible, and this is maybe how you grew up, I don't know, but I kind of grew up, you know, thinking that church was the place where you went to go learn rules. Did anybody else feel like that when you grew up? If you grew up in church, I felt like church is like where we go to learn all the rules. The downside of that is that God at the end of the day isn't primarily about rules. God at the end of the day is primarily concerned about righteousness, which just means that when things are in right relationship with one another. That rules serve to exist a greater on purpose. My family and I, we try to reiterate into our children and try to indoctrinate into our children thinking and practices that would ultimately lead to their flourishing. Can I get an amen from any parent in the house? Like, your job is to help your children make sure that they understand and they think, as the scripture says, train up a child in the way that he should go. You can't control all the outcomes of your child, but you are responsible for the training purposes. So we, when my kids were little, we started to, I wanted to kind of communicate to them some ideas and some thinking about the way that we operate as a family. I would call them our family rules. And so we had them put on a canvas. You recognize this? You recognize the writing? We would have a friend put these on a canvas, and we would put this in the wall of our dining room. And we don't do it as much now, but we used to do it religiously at every meal. But we would basically say these are our family rules. And I wanted to reiterate to our kids the way that we think and operate and function as Welches. So these are our family rules. We laugh loud. We cry hard. We sing and dance. We help and give. We try hard. We never give up. We pray. We love. We are family. That's our rules. It's not our Ten Commandments, but it's kind of like that. You know, there's a few. Now, as a dad, why do I have these? Because I really don't like my children. Is that why I have rules? No, the reason that I have rules, or the reason that we have standards, the reason we have ways of operating and functioning, is because at the end of the day, I want what's best for their life. I really care about them. I genuinely care about them. And I want them to experience the kind of life that God would want them to experience, a life that is a flourishing, a life that is right, or that is in right relationship. So I'll say it this way as well. Life flourishes when things are in right relationship with one another. And that's what God designs. And that's what God intends for your life, is that your life would be functioning and operating in right relationship with things, with everything. And the reason that we pursue what the scriptures call righteousness is because we want things to operate in right relationship. How many of you after this past weekend, Thanksgiving, wish that your family operated in right relationship together? Anybody have like an example this week of how things aren't in right relationship? What happens when things aren't in right relationship? It causes pain. It causes hurt. Things are fractured. We recognize that relationships have to be in right relationship, that our bodies have to be in right relationship in order to be healthy. Finances have to be in right relationship and our work and go on. And the world, the society, the order of things, and the reason that we're even experiencing the things that we're experiencing nationally speaking is because we would all recognize that things are not in right relationship, right? And God wants you to have a life that flourishes, and life flourishes when things are in right relationship with one another. And sin, at the end of the day, is missing the mark. It's when things are off. It's when things are not in right relationship. It's when things are out of alignment with each other. You ever had an injury where something in your body came out of joint? Anybody experienced that before? Like a shoulder or a few years ago when I was in college, I went to Bible college in Florida and I played in the intramural soccer team and I was a striker. Do you know what a striker is? Striker's the guy up front. I'm just a little guy, but I'm fast. And so they put me as a striker and played soccer growing up. And I remember one of the championship games, it's a one-on-one with the goalie. The problem is I don't have the ball and the goalie doesn't have the ball. The ball is in between us. And so I was running as fast as I could. The goalie was running as fast as he could to the ball. We met together at the same time that the ball got there. He came sliding with his cleats up, which is fine for a goalie to do. I tried to get the ball over him. The problem was that our bodies made contact with one another and we collided and something would happen to my foot and I couldn't walk. I literally had to be taken off the field. I would eventually go to the hospital later that day. I would get an x-ray and they would say, get this, no lie, your big right toe has been dislocated from the rest of your foot. And I was like, that can happen? I didn't know that could happen. It became dislocated. That small big toe affected, it's small, but it's called the big toe. Because it was out of alignment, it affected the whole. When things are out of alignment, when things are out of joint, when things aren't functioning right, it prevents, which is what sin is, it prevents our lives to be able to flourish as they should flourish. And here's what God does in response to sin and things being out of alignment. He confronts it with judgment. So here's what we need to understand about God's judgment. I'll say it this way. Judgment is God's way of confronting and correcting what is out of relationship. Judgment is God's way of confronting and correcting what is out of relationship. And you need to recognize that that judgment is necessary, that it's actually loving on God's part to respond to things that are not in right relationship with one another. That it's not mean of God to do this, that it's not bad of God to do this, but it's good of God to do this, that God has to confront and correct things that are out of relationship with one another in order to put them back into right relationship and to accomplish deliverance and restoration on the other side. However, the process of judgment is not fun. The process of judgment is not fun because God will do whatever he has to do in order to make sure things get back in right relationship together. And you need to recognize that God is so committed to your life and God is so committed to your flourishing that he will do whatever it takes in order to get things back into right relationship with him and with others around you. And he will do this through judgment. And this is the role of judgment. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. And God confronts his people with judgment. And here we see in Micah 2, verse 1 and 3, it says this. It says, what sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night thinking up evil plans? This is how bad the people of Israel, of Judah have gotten. It says, you rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out, your evil plans, simply because you have the power to do so. And when you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. But this is what the Lord says, I will reward your evil with evil. You won't be able to pull your neck out of the noose. You will no longer walk around proudly, for it will be a terrible time. God's people have devolved to a place where they're thinking about the wrongful actions that they're going to do through the night. They get up in the morning and then they take action on those thoughts. And here we see that the destruction and the damage is not just between them and God. It's now pervasive in society. It's affecting relationships. It's affecting justice in the society. It's affecting shalom in the society and the peace that is there. Here we see specifically that people are figuring out a way to defraud other people, God's people. They're like doing real estate deals through the system in order to figure out how to take away other people's property and their future inheritance. They're literally concocting ways to rob people of generational wealth and generational health and generational flourishing. And they're using the system that is there in order to do it. This is just one of the ways. This is just one of the ways that God's people have devolved to this. They're seizing one another's lands in order to profit and gain at the disadvantage of others. So there's real oppression that's happening. You need to recognize that the book of Micah, it's confronting oppression of God's people. It's confronting the injustices of God's people. And we're going to see several of these throughout the entire book. Specifically, he's confronting this economic oppression that's happening. And here's what we need to recognize is that oppression is real. Oppression is real. Injustice is real. When things are not in right relationship and when people intentionally perpetuate the continual act of things not being in right relationship, that is injustice. And the oppression is happening against people. It's happening against the poor in this situation. People are being taken advantage of. And their sin is ultimately brutalizing others, their well-being and their future, their own health and their well-being for generations to come because of their actions, because of what they've done. Proverbs 29:7 would say this, the godly care about the rights of the poor and the wicked don't care at all. God's people are supposed to be the ones. They're supposed to be the ones in the world, in society, that are godly, that care about the things of God, that function and practice accordingly to the things of God. Bruce Waltke, the theologian, he would say it this way, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. And here's what's happening. The community, the society, the people of God, the nation of God, people are taking advantage of other people and the wickedness is ensuing and everything is decaying and devolving into despair. In Micah, and you need to recognize that much of the scriptures address and confronts the unrighteousness that is happening, the injustice that is happening among God's people in addition to the nations. So here's what we need to recognize is this. God is concerned with both vertical and horizontal realities. That God is concerned with both. When I say vertical, I mean primarily things that you would think of that are connected to God spiritually. When I say horizontal, I primarily mean those that are connected to the society and humanity, man to man, person to person, human to human, horizontally. God is concerned with both. God is concerned about a world that is functioning, that's flourishing, that has peace, that has shalom, that is just, that is right. And we as the people of God should be the ones that are pursuing that. The tragedy is when we don't pursue justice, when we don't pursue what is right, righteousness, when we don't pursue peace and shalom with one another, it devolves and it gets worse because we risk losing things that God has given to us. Micah 2 verse 10, if you would look forward, it says this, the prophet says, up, be gone. This is no longer your land and home, for you have filled it with sin and ruined it completely. Here's the tragedy. The tragedy is that God's people eventually are going to be exiled. In just a few years, literally the Assyrian army is going to invade Israel, is going to take over. It's going to exile people out of the land. And a few decades after that, the Babylonians are going to actually come and invade Judah and do the same thing for Jerusalem and God's people in Judah. They're going to lose the land. They're going to lose their home because of the sin and because of the ways that they have been acting. And God, through the means of judgment, is actually going to use Assyria and going to use Babylon as his means and his strategy for confronting the actions of his people in order to eventually renew them and restore them back to their land. But before that happens, they lose it. They lost the land and they lose their home. So I'll say it this way. Sin is ultimately a decision to forfeit your future. And this is why you and I have to have high standard for righteousness. Not that we're like, you know, Bible thumpers, or that we're better than other people, or we're the holier than, none of that, no. But the reason that we have to have a high standard of righteousness is because when we don't, we forfeit our future. We forfeit the land. We forfeit our home. And I just want to be a voice in your life that says, don't forfeit your future. I know your marriage isn't very strong right now. I know it'd be easy to walk away. I know it'd be easy to continue the conversation with that person online. But don't do it, because it will forfeit your future. We could go down the line maritally, financially, relationally, vocationally, sexually, substance, I mean, what? The reason that we have a pursuit of holiness and a standard of righteousness is because we don't want to forfeit our future. Which means what God has given us, where he has placed us, the assignment that he has given you, stay there and build it. Build it and grow it. Protect it. Guard it. It just isn't going to automatically arrive at health just because you exist in it. You got to build it. You got to protect it. You got to hear the word of the Lord. You got to hear the revelation of God. You got to walk accordingly, because if you don't, you're going to lose it all. And the tragedy of the book of Micah is that God's people don't listen. The tragedy of the book of Micah is that God's people don't actually consider what the prophet is saying. They don't change, they don't turn, and the result is that they lose it all. They lose it all. But even throughout the book of Micah, Micah and the Lord, through the word of the Lord, gives his people some little nuggets of hope. Aren't you grateful for nuggets of hope? He gives his people little reminders and little nuggets that, hey, if you hear me, if you listen to me, if you obey me, there's going to be restoration coming. There's going to be renewal coming. There's going to be hope if you listen. It says this in Micah 2, verse 12. Micah says, someday, O Israel, and he doesn't know the day, but someday, O Israel, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant who are left. I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Yes, your land will again be filled with noisy crowds. Your leader, he speaks of this coming leader, Christ. Your leader will break out and lead you out of exile, out through the gates of the enemy cities. Back to your own land, your king will lead you. The Lord himself will guide you. And here's the good news, and here's the hope, and here's the reality. And regardless of your life and your story and your situation and where you've been, where you have failed and where others have failed you and where you have messed up and where you have just gotten it flat out wrong, you've turned your back on God, you didn't care about God, here's what's the hope and the good news is this: no situation is too far for God. No situation is too far for God. And Micah is ready to give up, but God isn't. The prophet is out of energy. The prophet is out of the words. The prophet is out of solutions. But even though the prophet can't see how it's going to happen, he speaks on behalf of God and says that your king is coming to lead you. Your king is coming to restore. He's coming to guide you, because even this situation is not too far for God. I just wonder if anybody needed to come here today to hear that their situation is not too far for God. That God sees you, that God understands your situation, that God has dealt with situations that are even worse than your situation. And that he sees you, and that he hasn't given up. And here's the final point is this, is that God will never give up on his people. It's not a flashy point. It's not amazing. It's not alliterated, but it's just real. It's just true, is that God will never give up on his people. And here's what you have to recognize, that even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of God's standard of holiness and God's standard of righteousness, even in God's willingness to confront and to correct and to rebuke, even in the practice of God's judgment, he's not giving up. He's not giving up. He's actually loving. His judgment is loving for you. That he will actually confront injustice is loving on his behalf, and that he will have a solution for us and for you is good news. It reminds me of the old parable. There once was a strong king who ruled his nation. The parable goes is that the king ruled his nation with mercy, with love, and with justice. That he ruled well, as the Proverbs would tell us, that the righteous rejoice when the king is righteous. And the king would rule his nation with justice, and he would become aware that someone was stealing from the treasury. And the king would say, well, this is wrong, this is unjust, and therefore we are going to punish the person who is stealing from the treasury. The time would go on, the stealing would continue. They would not be able to find the person who was stealing, and the king would eventually raise the penalty of the stealing to 50 lashes. And he would say, the person that is found stealing from the treasury will receive this due punishment. The time would go on, and the stealing would continue, and the stealing would continue until one day when the perpetrator was caught. And the perpetrator was brought before the king, and they said, we found the perpetrator, and we're sorry, king, but it's your daughter. Well, the king at this juncture had to reconcile his standard of righteousness and justice and what he had said would happen, also with his love and his mercy for his daughter. And the king would say, she is due her punishment, strap her to the stake and to begin the lashings. They would take the king's daughter, and in amazement to everyone, would begin to tie her to the stake and would begin to ensue the lashes. And before the first lash would happen, the king said, wait, wait. He came before his daughter. He would cover his daughter with his own body, and he would say, continue the lashings. And he would take it on himself for his daughter. The parable helps us understand this reality, that God is a just judge. He is a just God, but he is the most loving God that you will ever meet. And when he did not have to, he took the lashes that were meant for you, which means whatever situation that you're in and whatever your story is, and maybe even the judgment you might be feeling today, or the downside of whatever your actions have been and the consequences of your action, there is a God who loves you, who's come and he's covered you and he's actually received the lashes meant for you. Jesus Christ did that for you on the cross. And he took on your sin and your shame so that you wouldn't have to take it on to yourself. And all who in faith respond to him, he gives forgiveness and salvation to them. Let's pray. God, today we thank you for the reality of both your justice, that you confront what is wrong, that you confront what is not right. But even in your justice, you give your love and you give your forgiveness and you give your grace. And so, Father, I pray that we would be people who are led by your love and your justice, and that we would pursue you in a righteous way, that we would confess the sin of our errors as well as our oppression, our ways in which we have done wrong, and that we would come back to you in righteousness, but that also that we would trust that every sin and every shame and every issue you've ultimately taken on yourself. And we know that in Christ, our King, that hope is coming. And that the end of the story is not exile, it's not losing what you've given us, but the end of the story is you returning to us and returning what we should receive. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live accordingly in Christ's name.